The page numbers are on the screen behind me, and the passage is also printed there. Exodus chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take me for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet, a mounting of gold round it. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its four feet, two rings on one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on 1 end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a moulding of gold round it, and you shall make a rim round it 1 handbreadth wide, and a moulding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers will be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out on one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain."
Catherine, thank you very much. I suspect unless you're really into interior design, your heart rate is not that high at the moment. But the Lord has good things for us in this section of his word, and so I'm going to pray for us and we'll get stuck in. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that by your Spirit that you would open our hearts to receive your words, to see the good things that you have for us, to see your goodness in the past, to be able to look forward to your goodness in Christ, to be able to look forward in hope to the even more that you hold out to us in him. Give us grace, we ask, because we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Where is God? In one sense, actually, that's not a very easy question to answer. We're used to being able to describe things, at least in one sense, in terms of the space they take up. You are in your seat. You are taking up whatever cubic literage you are in a place, and you're in a hall, and your seat is in a building which is on Great Northern Road, which is in Derby. They're all kind of in places. And that's true, actually, even with things that you can't see with the naked eye. This hall also contains air that we're breathing in and breathing out, and so we are surrounded by nitrogen molecules and oxygen molecules and carbon dioxide, and when I looked this up a little earlier in the week, lots and lots of other things in very small amounts as well, and the scientists can correct me later. And actually then, even when we get to talking about kind of non-material things like our souls, we are used to speaking about them as being in one place, but not another place. But God is different. God is not a part of creation. He is fundamentally different to everything that exists. If you want to divide everything that is real into two, you kind of have God on the one side and everything else on the other side. And the Bible says that God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. But to be spirit doesn't mean that like God is like the air, and so actually there's just lots and lots of him, but you can't see him. And God is spirit in a different way even to us, because he is not limited by place either. When I was a child, I learned the children's church song, My God is So Big, and you've got all the great actions. And it's a good song. We should still teach that song. But there is a sense in which actually you can't really technically use the word big for God. And yet, in these chapters, we meet an extraordinary and wonderful reality. Somehow, the infinite God, the God for whom the word where doesn't apply and the word big doesn't apply, somehow he dwells with his people. In a chapter that maybe feels like a bad trip to IKEA because it's just full of furniture that you don't like and you would never have in your house, we get to pause over what was there and why it was there and consider God with us. How God sets up home with his people and how forever home that will be. Two big things to get to grips with this morning, and the first is this, verses 1 through 22, God is with us through covenant and atonement. We're picking Exodus up after a few weeks out. We've been working our way through over some months now, and last time we were in Exodus, God had brought the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he'd given them the Ten Commandments, and then Moses had gone up the mountain, and God had given him laws to say to the people of Israel, and then there'd been a big ceremony, a wonderful ceremony where God's covenant with his people had been sort of formally confirmed. And then God had called Moses up the mountain again, right into his glory. And these next few chapters we're in now are what God shows and what God tells Moses, and particularly about building a tabernacle, a temple tent. And the opening section is extraordinary. God has made himself incredibly known to Israel through the Exodus as he's brought them out with mighty acts of judgment from Egypt. And he's shown them his glory on the mountain, and he's spoken the Ten Commandments directly to the people. And it was so terrifying, the people said, "Moses, we actually want a little bit less God. You talk to God for us." But now God says to Moses, verses 1 through 7, "Take up a collection amongst the people, precious metals, precious fabrics, leather, timber, oil, precious stones. And why? Verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." When was the last time, in Bible terms, that happened? You actually have to go all the way back right to the beginning and to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, where it says that God, however the infinite God does this, God walked in the garden where Adam and Eve were. Before, in fact, Adam and Eve sinned. That was the last time. And so this moment in Exodus is massive. But the big question is, given the fact that that was last time before there was sin in the world, and given the way that sin has horribly disrupted that togetherness in Eden and has ever after, how on earth is this going to happen? How is God going to dwell with his people? And so then we get to the furniture. And at the heart of everything, verse 10, is this ark. It's a wooden box, roughly about kind of 4 feet long and roughly kind of a little over 2 feet wide and about 2 feet deep or so. But it's some box because it's all covered in gold. It's like super bling. In fact, there's a lot of gold in this chapter. If you go across sort of Exodus 25 through 31, I think you get over 40 mentions of gold, and you get 19 of them in this chapter. The whole thing is very shiny. And the point is, it communicates maximum royalty. And this box is made so that it's always moved and always carried by poles. And the point is, it's holy. You don't touch the ark. You never have to touch the ark because the poles are always in place. But the key thing about it is what's to go inside. Verse 16, God says, "You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." This will be, as things unfold, this will be the stone tablets that God gives to Moses with the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God himself. And so here's the point. On the one hand, you've just got a medium-sized gold box. But the box matters because it houses the covenant document between God and his people. It houses the word of the divine king. It is a sort of a sign of the bond between God and his people. This piece of furniture, very shiny, golden, rich, expensive piece of furniture, says that this bond between God and his people, this covenant between him and them, is serious. And it's precious, and it's holy. Relating to God has never been a casual thing. We are called into covenant with the king. And that is still true, because you might just think about the way that Jesus introduces his meal when he first introduces it with his disciples. What are the words he uses, and what are the words we say time after time when we come to communion? "This is my blood of the covenant." Knowing God isn't something that we get to just tune in and out of. Being part of his church is not a preference thing where you can kind of come a bit and be there a bit and then kind of do something else for a chunk of time. It's not a convenience thing. The King of Heaven has called us to himself and bound us to himself. Covenant is at the heart of God with us. The stakes are so very high. And so is the security. Have you ever been afraid that God might just get a bit tired of you? Just find you too flaky, too disappointing, too prone to wander, go off and do your own thing, unreliable. Now, certainly through various chunks of the Bible, God sometimes warns us, and he does so in order to keep us close. But the point here is that God is profoundly, profoundly patient and persistent with us. And you see that in the box because the box tells you just how precious the covenant is to him. Just how seriously God takes that bond that he has created. As we trust in Christ, certainly we are the Lord's people. But the phrase that goes with that again and again in the Bible is also that he is our God. But there's another piece to this ark. You get to verse 17 and you find God says to Moses, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And it's quite elaborate, but basically it's a big golden lid. And on each end of the lid are two sort of golden statues of cherubim. They're kind of heavenly creatures. And God says, verse 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, God says he will speak with Moses, particularly with the high priest. And again, this is big. You see, when was the last time cherubim turn up in the Bible? Again, you've got to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But this time you find them guarding the way to the Garden of Eden and particularly the way to the Tree of Life after Adam and Eve have sinned and after they have been evicted from the garden, evicted from God's presence. But now it's like there's a new beginning. It's like the beginning of a way back. It's as if the ark is sort of God's footstool. So you've got kind of this symbol of the heavenly creatures that sort of hold up God's throne, if you like. And God says, I will speak to you from above. So it's almost like the ark is like God's footstool. It's a place where heaven and where earth meet once again. And where God begins to call his people home. And this gets underlined in the way that the lid is named, what it's called. So our Bibles we've got here, the black Bibles in the seats, they translate the Hebrew word as mercy seat. It's pretty good. In the original language, it's a word tied up with atonement for sin. Sins being dealt with, sins being washed away, God's wrath against sin being turned away. And as things unfold with Moses and the things that God tells Moses, this lid on the ark would be the place where the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood from the sacrificial animal on an appointed day each year for the people's sins, and so they would be clean. And here's the heart of the issue. How can a holy God dwell among sinful people? And here God provides the means. A place where sins can be dealt with. A place where people can be clean. A place where God meets his people. And again, we have more. There is a sense in which as you think about the box, you need to think about Jesus Christ. Now, maybe we can have a slide up. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul uses actually the same word. We've got it underlined there in English, but it's the same word as in Exodus for talking about Jesus and his death. And the point is, Jesus is the sacrifice that truly and finally and forever deals with sins and washes our sins away. And Jesus is the place to meet God's. And where we can all come. This is maybe one area where Indiana Jones hasn't done us a huge amount of favours. You probably shouldn't expect there ever to be real Raiders of the Lost Ark. Or even actually if somebody did find the box, for them to suddenly be vaporised by bad CGI ghosts. The Ark was holy because of the use that God made of it. And actually, as you follow your way through the story of Israel in the Old Testament, you find that it was crucial in Israel's history, central to their connection with God, right up to the point where, because of their sin, he evicts them from the promised land and they are conquered by the Babylonian Empire in 587. And they sack the city of Jerusalem and they destroy the temple, they burn the thing to the ground. And I think we have to assume that the ark was carried off and probably stripped down and they took the gold because there was a lot of it. But most crucially, with the arrival of Jesus Christ, actually its use is finished. The ark matters now. Reading this matters now because it draws us into considering the fact that God has provided everything in order to dwell with us. And invites us to consider how thoroughly God has provided since through Jesus Christ. God has provided. Being near to God, connecting with God, it has never been about finding your way up to him or climbing your way up to him. It's never been about whipping yourself into shape or cleaning yourself up before that you can come. It's a serious business and we should make no mistake about that. But the kind of, I hope I've done enough phrase simply doesn't work here. God has come to us and he has left nothing to chance. Where? How? Can you come near to God? Connect with God? It's by the mercy seat. It's by Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ and his death is where the Christian life starts. And it is our lifeblood all the way through the Christian life. That is how to know God. That is how to have him near. That is how to meet with him. But God intends even more than this. And this is the point with the second section and the bits of furniture, verses 23 through 40. Second thing, God with us forever. Now, in one sense, these bits of furniture are pretty ordinary, apart from the fact that they're also all covered in gold. You've got a table, you've got some dishes, you've got some jugs and bowls, you've got some bread, and I guess you've got an uplighter. But they are full of meaning. Now, on my desk in my office just off to the right there, I've got two goblins made out of modelling clay. They're not there because I'm especially a big goblin fan or anything like that, but they're there because the kids made them for me. The stuff in my office, at least to some degree, says a little bit about my relationships, a little bit about my connections, a little bit about the things that I value, the things that matter. I remember once watching a documentary about a telesales office, and one of the guys was training a bunch of people. And he said, one of the things I do is that I have a picture of my dream car, the car that I'm saving for, in front of my desk. And so he had a picture of an Audi A3 in his cubicle. And he said, I put it there because then I look at it when I make my calls. So that when I come to work and I'm making my telesales calls and people are hanging up on me, I'm still thinking about where I'm headed, what I'm aiming for. I'm not just in to do my job and earn my wage. Rather, each sale is a step towards my dream car, he said. And it's almost like those two things, the goblins in my office and the A3 taped up in somebody's cubicle, they're the sorts of ideas going on here. The table is ornate, just like everything else, but a couple of the details stand out. One, it's got a ring and pole system, the same as the ark. It's a table that's built for travelling. It's a table built for going somewhere, being on the way. Second, what it's for, verse 30, God says to Moses, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now, this bread wasn't like leaving out mince pies for Santa and a carrot for Rudolph or anything like that. You know, nice meal in case God gets hungry. The idea is always the other way round. We don't provide stuff for God. God provides for us. And I wonder if it's connected to a couple of things. Firstly, back in chapter 24, just the chapter before this one of the key moments is when Moses and the leaders of Israel go partway up the mountain and they eat a special meal before God. It's a covenant meal. It's where they sort of confirm their relationship with one another. God's presence confirmed with his people. And so the bread goes on as a sign, it's like a sign of God's ongoing welcome with his people. It's like when you turn up to somebody's house and they've got food on the go, or they always have biscuits, because it's a welcome place to be. But I wonder also if the bread was an echo of the manna that came from heaven, God's miraculous bread from heaven a bit earlier in Exodus, but actually what he fed them with all the way through their time in the wilderness. God's provision on the way, on a table built for moving. The table and the bread on it were a vivid sign of God's presence and provision on the way to the place that he would provide for them. And I wonder if the other piece of furniture extends that whole picture. You get a lampstand, maybe we can have a picture. This comes from a Roman archway, and probably a reasonably good idea of what it might have looked like. It's a lampstand, and you've got central column, and then you've got six branches, three on each side. But what's distinctive about this lampstand? It's really botanical. Verse 33, you might say it's like a trunk or a stem with a bunch of flowers coming out. If, like me, you were wondering what on earth a calyx is, maybe we can have another picture. It's the green bits underneath the flower, which are called the sepals, and the calyx is kind of all of the sepals. The whole thing is like a tree. And given that we've already had an echo of the Garden of Eden with the cherubim, I wonder whether it's in fact meant to represent the tree of life. Back in Genesis 3, the cherubim blocked the way to the tree of life after Adam and Eve sinned. But now God has come to dwell with his people. Now there is a means of welcome between the cherubim. And right there next to it is the tree of life. Here is a promise of a way back, a sign of a way to the life that Adam and Eve never enjoyed. And the point of this, all of this stuff is preparation for God to come and dwell with his people. And his presence with them is a traveling presence. Because God always intends not to dwell finally like this, but in a bigger, grander, more wonderful way forever. In a way that Eden promised but never delivered. Every time the priest stepped into that tent to serve, the furniture encouraged them to hope for more. As they served at the table and as they changed the bread each week and as they ate the bread that was being taken off, it was God saying, I am here. And what you're doing now really matters. And I am taking you to more. And again, Jesus Christ just fills that out for us. He was raised from death to a life that Adam never experienced. And he says to his followers, I go to prepare a place for you. And for now, he still gives his followers bread to eat. And as he does it, he says, we do it, the Apostle Paul says, until he comes. Fundamentally, the Christian life is not about the journey. It's about the destination. Formation on the journey is important and it matters and it's meaningful, but it matters because it is going somewhere. Some of us come to worship like this each week, weighed down by all sorts of trouble and all sorts of anxiety. We turn up perhaps stained by the weight of all sorts of sins, burdened by all sorts of guilt. Some of us come thoroughly entangled in the good life. We turn up pretty happy, we turn up pretty carefree, This kind of maybe adds a little something to our lives, and then we go back to our nice homes and our nice salaries and our comfortable way of life, and we work hard to keep everything as comfortable as we can. And to all of us, miserable or self-satisfied, God says, I have so much more for you. Don't despair and don't settle. Exodus 25, the table, the bread, the lampstand, they might not be the first place that you go for hope. They might not be the first place you go to disrupt the kind of settled down, comfortable sort of way that you've gotten into. But if we'll pause and we'll consider them, the Lord is ready to give. Where is God? In Jesus Christ, he has come to dwell with us and to lead us home, that we might enjoy the light of his presence forever. Let's pray then. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we dig our way through the detail of these chapters over these next few weeks, that you might give us eyes to see their significance, eyes to hear the richness, the goodness of your promise in them, eyes to see just how good and glorious the Lord Jesus is, as he is the fullness of them all. Help us, we pray, this week, to trust your nearness in Christ, to seek Christ, and to anticipate home. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn these things to song then as we come to the end of our